Would you open in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11? It's the story, the very familiar story, of course, of the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. So let's start reading at verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Jesus reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes?" I'll let you finish that verse. I've got some water. Well, it's going to be a long morning, isn't it? Okay, why don't we stop there? You can read on for yourselves in a minute, and we'll come to it. Let's pray for ourselves. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is given to us in order that we might be guided by you, that we might be taught and instructed, trained and rebuked, corrected, in order that we might become more righteous. And we pray for ourselves now that as we come to look together at this word, that you might guide us into truth and enable us, Father, to respond in repentance and faith. For Jesus Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Tim. I'll probably need them all. Thank you. We will come to the rest of the chapter in a moment. No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination that we all share. No one has ever escaped it, And that is as it should be. Because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now the new is you, but someday not too long from now you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. Now those are the words of Steve Jobs, words that I think he delivered to the graduating class of his old college when he was still alive. Some of the most arrant nonsense that I've ever read, to be honest, and almost makes you want to trade in your iPhone for a Samsung. Death, life's single greatest invention. I mean, you've got to say, give us a break, Steve. What absolute nonsense. Tell that to a grieving widow as she sits by the hospital bed of her husband. Give those words of comfort to a father who is grieving for the death by a car accident of his young son. Try reminding yourself that death is life's best invention when you sit in an oncology ward waiting for the results to come through. Death is life's single greatest invention because it cleans out the dead wood. Good grief. How could you go through life believing such nonsense? Give me the Bible any day. Death is the result of sin. It was never intended in God's good creation. Jesus conquers death. You don't only live once. We do not mourn as those who have no hope. The Bible's never sentimental about death. It never tries to pretend that death is not what it is. The Bible never tries to make excuses for death. And the Bible certainly never dresses up death as though somehow it is a good thing for this world in which we live. It is always realistic. Death is a terrible thing. When life vacates a body, when all the vibrancy and the energy and the emotion is sucked out, the instant death arrives, death is a terrible thing. Jesus made no pretense of how much he hated death, how determined he was to defeat death, to crush it, to conquer it, to destroy it forever. You see, death is not life's great invention. Death is the devil's great curse. Turn with me to John 11. The breakdown of the chapter as we look at the topic of death is pretty straightforward. First 16 verses are all about setting the backstory. 17 through to 37 is showing the immediate context. Verses 38 to 44 give us the miracle. And then the remainder of the chapter, which we might get to if my voice holds out, unpack the consequences. So firstly, let's have a look at the backstory in verses 1 to 16. John identifies Jesus as a close friend of the whole family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Notice in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. It's very strong language that is used. What John records for us then is this funny set of events which are sparked off by the news that Lazarus is sick. It's a very interesting response that Jesus has. Jesus calmly predicts that death will not be the outcome of this sickness. But then he says that it is all for the glory of God and indeed for Jesus' glory. Notice what he says in verse 4. When he heard this, that is, that the one that you love is sick, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. When you go through John's account, mostly when he speaks of God's glory, he is speaking of God's revelation of himself, God's revealing of his true character through the miracles and the events surrounding Jesus. And so here, the illness of Lazarus, an illness which we know is going to eventually take his life, is actually, Jesus says, being used by God to reveal to people God's true character and the true character, the glory of God's own Son, Jesus. That just as we've seen already countless testimonies to Jesus, so the events of the death of Jesus will provide still more testimony, still more witness to the glory of Jesus. to the divine character of Jesus, to the character of Jesus as he reveals God to us. God's grace and God's faithfulness that we first come across when we looked at that opening prologue in John chapter 1, and which have featured throughout the Gospel of John, that grace and faithfulness of God will again be on view in the events that are about to take place. Now, the conversation, I think, in these verses between Jesus and the disciples, you've got to read it and realize how funny it was. It must have been a hoot for somebody who was listening on the outside. The disciples just seem to be on a different flight path to Jesus, and they keep missing everything that he says. They firstly can't understand why Jesus would venture back into the risky territory of nearby Jerusalem. But nor can they understand why, if, as Jesus says, Lazarus is asleep, Jesus needs to travel such distance and take such risk in order to wake him back up again. So firstly, in reply to the, notice the fears in verse 8, but Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back. Jesus points out in verses 9 to 10 that so long as he's walking in the daylight, a metaphor for doing the will of the Father, as long as he's doing that, he's got nothing to fear. And then in their confusion down in verse 14, they say to him, but Lord, if he sleeps in verse 12, he will get better. And then Jesus finally in verse 14 says, look, guys, he's dead. Okay? He's dead. The parrot's dead. I mean, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. And then you've got Thomas. I mean, I love Thomas. He's such a puddle glum, isn't he? I mean, he's in the Eeyore of the New Testament. Well, let us go also that we might die with him. I mean, he's the bloke you want when you're in a foxhole and you're worried and depressed and anxious about, well, we're all going to die anyway. There's a transparency to Thomas, isn't there? He just, what comes out of his mouth is just a reflection of whatever it is that he's thinking or feeling. There is something, I love Thomas. I think he's wonderful. Verses 17 to 37, John gives us then the immediate context. And it brings Jesus and his friends to Bethany just outside of Jerusalem. And they arrive in the middle of the mourning period. Lots of people are there. The family, it would appear, may well have been quite a prominent family. They're well off. The pot of perfume that Mary pours over Jesus in the following chapter, in chapter 12, it's obviously an expensive pot. But the first one that he meets is Martha. I'm not sure I love Martha quite as much as I love Thomas, I have to say. She's fairly consistent, I think, throughout the Gospel. She's blunt. She's to the point. She's very direct. You get a sense that she's perhaps a slightly angular woman who doesn't quite fit socially all of the time. But notice how she approaches things. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. There's nothing beating about the bush about Martha, is there? There's even this hint of reproach. If you'd actually got here a bit quicker, Jesus, if you'd walked a bit faster, maybe you might have arrived before my brother died. But there's still something of faith about her as well. I know that even now, late as it may be, even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus tells her the plain truth in verse 23. Your brother will rise again. But of course, it's ambiguous enough to be taken in a very formulaic, orthodox way. And that, I think, is how Martha interprets it in verse 24. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know, I believe in that, Jesus, but I'm putting that off. And then Jesus comes out with perhaps the most amazing claim of all. I am the resurrection, Martha. I am the life. I mean, if ever there was a claim to divinity by Jesus, this is one of them, isn't it? Life and death, eternity and reality, it all revolves around this claim of whether it is true that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If it's untrue, then we're lost. Lazarus is lost. Martha's lost. Mary's lost. You're lost. I'm lost. We're hopeless. We're helpless. We're victims of this tragic inevitability of death, hanging on in quiet desperation as we wait for the end to come. Let's face it. If Jesus is not the resurrection and the life, that is what life holds for us. We inch toward the grave, and then we are gone. But how do we know if Jesus is right or not, if it's true? Well, John says, read on. Hear what comes next. You be the judge. And so John records Jesus' reaction to the death of Lazarus. Notice verses 32 to 35. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The sisters have obviously been talking to one another. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Now, don't be fooled by the emotionally bland translation of the NIV, or for that matter, I think many of translations of verse 33, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus is angry. Why they translated it that way, I don't know, but Jesus is angry. If it was an Australian translation, we'd say he was as cranky as a cut snake. Jesus was angry, outraged, indignant. Not for the first time, of course, do we see Jesus angry. He appears angry when he clears the temple in John chapter 2. But what is it that generates such emotion in Jesus? Such indignation, such outrage. What makes him angry? Well, we find Jesus facing the hideous enemy of humanity, the most unnatural of all interventions into human experience and history. Death, and the terrible aftermath of death, grief and mourning and tears and pain and sometimes even despair. And in the face of it, Jesus is angry. Angry at the effect of sin on this beautiful world that he brought into being. Outraged at the ravages of sin and its terrible twin, death, on a world that was created for his glory and the honour of his Father. Indignant at the impact death has on those who have lost a brother and a son and a friend who they loved. Can you see what a travesty it is to call death life's great invention? Can you see what a mockery it makes of all of the scriptures' testimony? What an appalling justification of an evil that was only made necessary by our rebellion. Don't ever hesitate to call out death for what it truly is. Label it. Unnatural. Sin's spawn. A terrible rip across the tapestry of God's good world, and weep as Jesus wept. In the face of death and the grief that it brings to families and to friends. Don't ever hesitate to call out death and to label it for what it is. When you're in the business of pastoring, the great temptation is always you want to make people feel better. You want to try and find some meaning or purpose or point. And God does work all things together for the good of those who love him, but don't ever hesitate to call out death for what it truly is, a hideous travesty and something which Jesus has crushed and destroyed. There is, you see, only one hope, that unique God-man Jesus, the one who is the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come out! I mean, how often have you wanted to scream those words out loud as you stood over the grave of a friend or a child or a parent? Lazarus, come out. Come back. King Canute, the story of King Canute, he was the king of England, Denmark and Norway in the 11th century. That story, which is very well known to us, was given to us by a 12th century chronicler by the name of Henry Huntington. And Huntington claimed that Canute set his throne by the seashore and commanded the incoming tide to halt and not to wet his feet or robes. And yet, and this is a quote from Henry Huntington in the 12th century, continuing to rise as usual, the tide dashed over his feet and legs without respect to his royal person. Then the king leapt backwards, saying, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws." He was then said to hang his gold crown on a crucifix and never wore it again. Now, the story is probably not true, but it's a very powerful metaphor for the vanity of all vain claims to authority over the forces of creation. You just can't do it. You can't stand over a corpse and say, "Come back to life again." It doesn't work. And yet Jesus, having made the claim, "I am the resurrection and the life," calls into that tomb, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus rises. 4 days dead, he walks out of the tomb, a lifeless corpse, given new life, resurrection life, Christ life. Now what happens next shows us that this remarkable calling out of death, calling out of Lazarus, is a precursor of what is to come. That there will be one death to destroy all death forever. Notice from verse 45 that we didn't get to read. I have another go. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation.' Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." And so the plot to kill the resurrection and the life is set in train. You notice over in chapter 12, verse 7, that Mary anoints Jesus with perfume, and it was intended that she should save this perfume, Jesus says, "for the day of my burial." So John, in giving us Lazarus come forth from the tomb, moves immediately to another death, the death that makes the resurrection of Lazarus possible. Because it will be Jesus' death that will pay for sin. It will be Jesus rising that will defeat death. You see, right through John's gospel, you get this sense of anticipation building. There's a bit of mystery there if you read it for the very first time. Chapter 2, the wedding of Cana. Mary asks Jesus to intervene to save the host from embarrassment. And Jesus is a little bit enigmatic. He says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And reading it, you can't help ask for the first time, what time is that and when will it come? John 7, he's urged by his own brothers not to remain in secret but to go public, and Jesus says, "The time's not right for me, it hasn't come yet." Later in the chapter, there's an attempt by the crowd to seize Jesus, but we're told by John that no one laid a hand on him because Jesus' time had not yet come. In chapter 8, no one seizes Jesus in the temple, because John says, again, his time had not yet come. And it's only in John 17 and the high priestly prayer that Jesus begins his prayer by saying, "Father, the time, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." And if you read that for the first time, you can't, if you've been following it carefully, you can't help but say, "Well, thank goodness for that. We finally find out what is this time of which he speaks. and we are led straight away to Golgotha, to a Roman cross and a humiliating crucifixion. And Jesus crying out on the cross, "It's finished. My time has come, and now it is done. His work is complete." And it's then that we realize that Jesus' glory is to be found in the shame of his cross. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the Holy Son of God, this Lamb without blemish, dies to take away the sin of the world, because the work of forgiveness is accomplished at the cross, that work which defeats death and removes the sting of sin. "Look," says John the Baptist, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so throughout the Gospel of John, you realize that it's all starting to make sense. A lame man walks. A blind person sees. There are glimpses of restoration, snatches of a return to the world that God always intended it to be, bread that satisfies forever, drink that you will never thirst again, and a Lazarus risen from the dead as the hope of a new beginning, a healed future, and a restored new heaven and earth. The terrible devastation of sin through its most appalling tool, death, pushed back in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus dies as a sacrifice, this Lamb without blemish. He who was without sin made sin, so that in him you and I might become the righteousness of God. You can't walk away from this chapter or from the cross of Jesus and think that you can regard your life now in exactly the same way as you did before. You can't walk away thinking that nothing has changed. Paul understood that. "For to me, to live is Christ and die is gain. I am compelled because I have been bought with a price." The cross changes everything. God's salvation is accomplished. Death is defeated. It's crushed. It's destroyed. Humankind's only hope is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Go over into 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul, who understood this with great clarity, writes in verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Do you notice that? He died for all, that those who live, that's us, he is the resurrection and the life, he is our life, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. I've mentioned before, we don't these days talk much about surrender. When I was a young believer, singing that song with a guitar, "I Surrender All," and swaying from side to side is what everyone did in youth groups. It was a part of our culture. We don't talk about it very much these days. But that's what Paul means here. That's what Jesus means when he talks about a seed going into the ground and dying. Total, sold out surrender to the will and the direction of God, because Jesus rose again. One of my favourite stories from history, even if it's recent history, is one that Tim Bowden, I don't know if you remember Tim Bowden, used to be an ABC presenter, and he wrote a biography of a guy called Neil Davis, who was an Australian wartime cameraman and very, very famous in his day. It was Neil Davis who took, I don't know if you may not remember, you may have seen it in your history books, but I remember watching the end of the Vietnam War and the fall of Saigon, and the image that captured it all was the image of a North Vietnamese tank crashing through the gates into Saigon, into the Independence Palace in April 1975. It symbolized the fall of Saigon and the end of the Vietnam War. It was a photograph taken by Neil Davis. And in the book that Tim Bowden's written about Neil Davis, he tells the story of an incident that happened in Borneo during the confrontation that took place in 1964 between Malaysia and Indonesia. And there are a group of Gurkhas there who were fighting with the British forces. And the Gurkhas, of course, are from Nepal. And they were asked by a British officer if they would be willing to jump from transport planes into combat against the Indonesians if the need arose. Now, the Gurkhas had a right to turn down the request because they weren't paratroopers. They weren't trained to jump out of aeroplanes like that. But Bowden quotes Davis's account of the story. Let me read it to you. Now, the Gurkhas usually agreed to anything, but on this occasion, they provisionally rejected the plan. But the next day, one of their NCOs sought out the British officer who made the request and said they'd discuss the matter further and they would be prepared to jump under certain conditions. What are they? He was asked. The Gurkhas told him that they would jump if the land was marshy or reasonably soft and that there weren't rocky outcrops, because they said they were inexperienced in falling. British officer thought about it for a moment. He said, well, it's all jungle. He said, I'm not aware of any outcrops, so that should be fine. Is there anything else? He said, yeah, there is something else. He said, we need the planes to fly as slowly as possible and no more than 100 feet high. Well, the British officer said, well, they always fly really slowly when you're dropping troops, but we can't do the 100 feet high because at that height, your parachutes wouldn't have time to open before you hit the ground. At which point the Gurkha said, oh, that's all right then. We'll jump with parachutes anywhere you like. You didn't mention parachutes before. Now, I've always loved that story. There's this level of commitment, isn't there? A willingness to sit under authority, a surrender of your life to a greater cause. It just takes my breath away. I can't imagine what it would be like for them to be thinking that way. To live that kind of wholehearted surrender to Jesus. It's only possible when we know that our life, this life that we live now, is not all that there is. It's only our Christian hope that will sustain us to surrender all in this world, in this life, for the sake of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Paul understood it. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if there is no resurrection, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? If this is it, why do we take such risks? He said, I face death every day. Yes, surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. See, it's true. There is a remorseless logic to what Paul is saying. If this life is all that it is, and if death is life's best invention, then suck everything you can from this life while you can. Eat and drink, indulge every whim and fancy, because life is a desperate affair and it is painfully short. Unless Christ rose from the dead. Unless he will stand at your grave and call out to you, come out. For then the wild beasts of Ephesus, the costs of discipleship that you experience today and you will continue to experience in the years ahead, they will be light and momentary. When you hear those words, come out. Yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it, and that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent, and Jesus says, no. I've defeated it. I am the resurrection, and I am the life. And the gospel that you and I proclaim is life to those who believe. See, our world is still locked into the despair of death. People like Steve Jobs are still trying to fashion some kind of sense to allow them to keep going when they face that dreadful chasm of death. And rather than despair, they come up with things like this. Doesn't that make you angry? Doesn't it make you angry that death should do that to people? Outraged and indignant like Jesus. It ought to. If so, then preach the gospel and live the gospel. Show to a watching world your testimony that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You see, the mark of discipleship is not how you begin. The mark of discipleship is how you're going to end. Eugene Peterson's little book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, he nails it. That's what the Christian life of discipleship is. It's a long obedience in the same direction. There will be many distractions for you along the way. There will be siren calls of all sorts of things that will summons you away from that life of surrender. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life. This life we live is only a brief parcel of an eternity that is to come. Our life in this world is not our own. We have been bought with a price, but more than that, we have been given a hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. Because Jesus, the resurrection and the life, will one day stand at your grave, and he will summons you forth, and you will rise. And the struggles of discipleship in this life will be light and momentary, a fleeting glance and gone, compared to the glory that will be yours. That is our Christian hope. We need to be men and women of hope, because sometimes in the years ahead, that may be all that you have, but it will be sufficient. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but we know that Lazarus died again, but we know too that he was called forth a second time. Because Jesus, when he was laid in the grave, rose from the dead, conquered death once and for all, gave us new life and new hope, for he is our resurrection and he is our life. Amen. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.